Now, I'd like to ask everybody who came this morning to find the book of James. Please do that toward the end of your Bible. People have been so kind. It's a wonderful place to be here. And actually to walk into the church and see you here is very encouraging and a wonderful thing. I'm just praising God for this phenomenal church. And you know what? If you're a visitor today, I'll tell you something. You made one good decision this morning, at least already. You have shown that you're smart already by choosing to come to Central Baptist. This is a Bible-teaching church. No matter who preaches from the pulpit, he's somebody who believes every word of the Bible and can give you some help. So congratulations. I'm sure glad you're here. And I'm glad I'm here also. James 4, turn to chapter 4. Now, I was 34 years the pastor of the same country church. What do you mean by country? I mean not like this. Okay, this area, this is a metropolitan city area. I'm talking about way out in the boonies. The county I've been in since 1973, 55,000 population total in the whole county. Largest town is 5,000. I live 5 miles from a town of 4,000. That's our big town. But anyway, we're way, way out in the boonies, that's for sure. But now, after 34 years pastoring that church, I have been traveling for the cause of revival. I'll probably explain more about that. I find out that people are interested in my family, where they are. 2 out of 3 of our adult kids, they're all adults in their 40s. We're in the focus or in the target area of the hurricane down there. So I'll tell you, Mom and Dad were really praying. And we saw some miracles actually take place through all of that. But now for a dozen years, I've been traveling for the cause of revival. I get around, and I get around a lot of good pastors. And you know what I found out? That pastors, I forgot that I did this, would keep making announcements, same ones, over and over again. Matter of fact, I've been in places where they will announce the men's cookout Saturday morning, every night of the week during the revival meetings. And forgive me for this. I'll sit there and I'll think, you think we're going to forget the cookout? Then we have to. So I'm going to just do what I did, and that's this. Pastors talk about the next couple of days. So I want to give you a little idea of what's going on. Tomorrow night, I am going to give part one of a revival seminar where I basically will talk to you about what revival is and how to get it from the Bible. And it always works. Some people will say, are you seeing anything of revival? I'd be lying if I didn't tell you I am seeing some phenomenal things that you would call revival. Now, revival is something God does for his people. Who would say, I'm here in church this morning? All of you could say that. I'm in church this morning and I am a true believer in Jesus Christ. I may not be the best Christian. That's why I'm in church. I need help. But I do know that my sins are forgiven. I'm blood washed, born again. I have eternal life. Raise your hand if that's you. Don't lie. Okay, hands down. Now, some of you have come as seekers, and I hope that as you seek the Lord, he will be found by you because he's in this room too. And he cares about you. He wants to connect with you. But revival is something that happens for Christian people because oftentimes Christian people are below par. I need to tell non-Christians that fact. Because sometimes they judge Christ and Christianity by what we are, and oftentimes we're not anywhere close to what we ought to be. But we can be. Did you know that Jesus Christ didn't set us up to fail? Sometimes we're given the impression that there are things we ought to do, but we'll always fail. That's a pretty bad situation. I'd be pretty anxious to get to heaven, to get out of this. You know what, though? The Christian life isn't bondage, it's liberty. And he gave us everything we need to live the Christian life and to succeed as witnesses for Christ. So tomorrow night we'll do that, and then we'll have a prayer meeting. And Tuesday night, part two, is an overview of the history of revival. You'll want to see that. Wednesday night is 9/11. I'm going to preach a sermon, I'll tell you ahead of time, on the royal law, which has to do with our American heritage. That's not all that it's about. You can look it up and find it, the royal law in your Bible. And also is a very good opportunity to introduce someone to Jesus Christ. So we'll do that. We'll all be here Wednesday also. You'll see a lot of me, and I'm looking forward to seeing a lot of you. Did I tell you what chapter 4? James chapter 4. I'm going to read in just a second. Except to tell you, I've been excited about coming because of what we're doing, but also because I'll have people say, well, where do you go next, Brother Flanders? And sometimes I say, I don't remember. But sometimes I'll say, well, this. And I've been mentioning Dr. Jim Townsley repeatedly the last couple of months. Going to be up there for actually 11 days of emphasis on revival. Do you know Jim Townsley? Every time they'll say, oh, yes. Then they will speak about what a remarkable man he is. Did you know your pastor is a very remarkable Christian? And a man who knows his Bible and who loves you. I heard that over and over again, and I'm really glad to be with him and with you. Now we'll start with the first verse. James 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Let me pause and say, this is strong language James is using in a letter he wrote to Christians. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Let's pause a minute. He saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. And weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, the book of James. How many of you folks think that you have read the book of James all the way through sometime in your life? Raise your hand. Okay, so we're familiar with a lot that we find there in the book of James. The first verse tells us that the book is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, which tells us a whole lot. There's a man, a prominent man, in the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles, the big book after the book of John, is the divinely inspired record of what the Christians did after Jesus went to heaven. They did some amazing things. And one of the Jameses in the book of Acts is very prominent. He is the lead pastor of the mother church, the great church in Jerusalem. Okay? That's who wrote, by inspiration, the book of James to those who were, quote, scattered abroad. So now I try to remember and I flip through the pages of my Bible. Is there any other place where we find scattered abroad? Yes. Acts 8:1. In Acts 8:1, the Bible says that God afflicted his church. You know, God loves the church. But God blew it up. God blew it up through intense persecution. And the members, there were probably, I bet, 10,000 members of the church, were scattered abroad all over that part of the Middle East. They went about spreading the gospel. They didn't just go hide somewhere after the persecution. They boldly spread the gospel. They planted new churches. You can read their story in the next few chapters. They were scattered abroad after God blew them to smithereens as a church, except the apostles, in Acts 8:1. Now, this helps me remember. I like anything that helps me remember because I tend to forget. Acts 1:8 tells us the plan they were following. Acts 1:8. Just before he went back to heaven, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. On the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, men, women, kids. They went into the city of Jerusalem on the festival day of Pentecost. They saw 3,000 people come to Christ and come into the church. Two chapters later, 5,000. They're growing and growing. And they're evangelizing, being witnesses in the holy city of Jerusalem. Chapters 1, 2, 3, 4. Are you awake enough to pay attention? Do you remember Jesus said, here's the plan. You'll be filled with the Holy Ghost, and it'll give you power to be a witness, an effective witness. Both in Jerusalem, this city, and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Chapter 5, Jerusalem. Chapter 6, Jerusalem. Chapter 7, Jerusalem. They never left. Now, I can't totally blame them. If I was in a situation where people were coming to Christ by the thousands, day after day and week after week, I probably wouldn't feel like leaving. Their pastors were the apostles. Apostle means sent one, which in Latin is missionary. Back then, if you said, man, what a great congregation you have. Who's your pastor? Well, we've got 12 of them. They're the 12 missionaries, old missionaries. So where are they going? Somebody said the book ought to be called The Inaction of the Apostles because they went nowhere. So God blew them up. Chapter 8. Did you know a church is a means to an end? The end was Acts 1:8. All Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. That's where God's mind and heart was. Every last person in the world hear about the love of Christ and his salvation. That's what God wanted. And the church was a means to an end. So God blew them to smithereens so they would be scattered abroad. And it actually says in Acts 8:1, they went to Judea and Samaria, started following the plan. Wow. Now, years go by. These enthusiastic, fiery, empowered witnesses for Christ, spreading the gospel into places where it hadn't gone as yet, starting new churches while they were doing great, but in just a very few years, they cooled right off. Did you know we tend to cool off? Now, after several years, their old pastor, James, wrote a circular letter spread around the Christians in the Roman world. And we call it the Book of James. You know what it is? It's a call to revival. And then he comes to chapter 4, where he tells them what to do to be revived. And it's on this basis. Listen, you're sick. You're sick. Your kind of Christianity is lame, sick, peaked, barely alive. You're sick and you need to get well. Oh, God, speak to us as you did to the first people to receive the book of James about our need of revival and show us the way. That's our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, revival. You know, I mentioned earlier in Sunday school, I think I did, that revive is a word you use at the emergency room. Got to revive that guy. Unconscious, barely breathing, can't walk, check his heart. Wow. And you know what? When you say we need revival, it doesn't mean we're doing fine. It means something's wrong. Now, let's follow that. As to what's wrong. The sickness of the Christian world. Here's what it is. And it has to do with you and me. Number one, the symptoms. Did you see them? Verse 1. Wars and fightings. Now this is not a treatise on the cause of war in the world. No. This is about congregations of Christians. And it's called wars and fightings. Back in chapter 3, verses 8 through 18. You ought to read those verses. They come just before this chapter. Verses 8 through 18 calls it envying and strife. Have you ever been in a church where there was trouble? Don't raise your hand. And now here God is very clear to us. What's behind a great deal of the strife is envying. Envying, strife, a symptom of the sickness. See, chapter 3 and verse 10 says these things ought not so to be. He was talking about how Christian people were talking about each other. You bless God by singing in church, but the same tongue is used to curse people. That doesn't mean swear words. But you're right in the parking lot. You're talking about, oh, that hypocrite. Did you see the way that guy? Did you see that lady? See, you use the same tongue to bless God, and then out in the parking lot, you're already cursing people. These things ought not so to be, which is the definition of revival. When Christians are not what they ought to be, we need a revival. Symptoms. Prayerlessness, chapter 4, verse 2. Ye have not because ye ask not. See, not praying. You know, if we knew how little praying took place between last Sunday and this at Central Baptist Church, that is the congregation, we might be a little taken back. Now, I think that I'm standing before someone who spends a remarkable amount of time in prayer, and I'm thankful for you. I bet the Lord has you pray for revival in the church, but prayerlessness. An evangelist that you probably have heard of is somebody I cross paths with once in a while. One time we were actually eating in the same place. He said, Brother Flanders, let me ask you something. He says, it's getting so that I almost never have a pastor when I go to a church ask if we could pray together. I said, well, what I do about that is I ask if we could pray together. And I remember a little more than a year ago, I was with a pastor, and I said, do you think we could pray tonight? We got together and prayed. I'm going to tell you, the next day was an unforgettable experience in direct answer to those prayers. All you need, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is two or three people. But you know what? That probably is true. Praying makes people uncomfortable. Praying is something that most people have no idea is going to make any difference. We pray to feel better. We pray because it's our duty to have a daily prayer time. We don't think anything's going to happen in answer to our prayers. And so how lifeless, how powerless we are because ye have not, because ye ask not. What does that mean except that God is saying, I would have given you that if you'd only asked me. There are things that God wants to do for us, that he would do for us, but he wants faith first. Faith in prayer. So the symptoms of the sickness is wars and fightings, prayerlessness, then ineffective prayer. Look at verse 3. Let me read that again. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. I'll mention the word because. Did you know the early Christians had the idea that if you ask for it, you're probably going to get it? Did you know we are told by historians that that's why they raised up their hands? I just read today in the Bible about lifting up your hands. Did you know we connect that with a denomination? The early Christians generally, that's what they did. They prayed like this. And I read somewhere several years ago that it was because they were symbolizing the fact they expected to catch the answer. Dear God, where did they ever get that idea? From Jesus Christ the night before he died. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. If you read those five chapters that I mentioned in Sunday school, you would get the impression that with Jesus at the right hand, the Father on the throne, and the Holy Ghost in you and me, we can expect to get the things we ask for. Ask, bang, ask, bang. One of the verses says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. You know, you have to go to seminary to try to rob a verse like that of its meaning. That's what you learn in seminary. How to be able to say, now it looks like it says, but it doesn't mean that. In the original Greek. Did you know that's a great deal of it? Dishonesty from the pulpit. Many of the verses, they rob of their meaning. Mean exactly what they say. And if you were there the night before he died, for John 13 through 17, you have the idea. We're supposed to get what we ask for. So he says, you ask and you receive not because. Because it says that your prayers be not hindered, 1 Peter. The idea is that the Christian people expected to get their prayers answered. That is, getting what they asked for. And here's why he said. He said, we ask and receive not because we ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Did you see the word lust in verses 1 and 2? Lust in the book of James doesn't mean dirty thoughts. Doesn't mean pornography. Lust does not have to do with anything sexual. It means a strong personal desire. He said, you know what's happening to you, the reason you fight with each other? It's about your will and not his. What I want, that's why you don't pray. Your life is pretty well put together by you. You write the agenda. You use your resources to get what you want. So you don't pray. And when you don't pray, you don't get your prayers answered. Because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Okay, I think it's obvious what that means. Okay, here are two Christians and you're God. You're the Father. Christian A. Christian A wakes up in the morning and he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do whatever you want. I surrender all. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me do your will. I'm going to do whatever you want. So Christian A gets sick. Really sick. And the tests come back bad. So now Christian A and his wife and others at the church are praying, dear Lord, would you relieve him of this terminal disease? Oh God, would you take that sickness out of his body? We think there's more for him to do on the earth. So that's Christian A. Okay, got him? Christian B. He's saved. Born again, going to heaven. The blood of Jesus Christ has washed him clean. But you know what? He lives for himself. He hardly gives the will of God a second thought. Something happens. He's not saying, now, Lord, what would you want us to do? He's thinking, now, how can we get ourselves out of this? That's the way he lives. I want to ask you another question because you seemed to be honest a minute ago. Who would say, Brother Flanders, I think I know Christians who are saved, but they don't really want to do the will of God. They are basically focused on what they want. Raise your hand. Okay, now, you're not being critical because some of the times it's you. So here you're Christian B. And you come down with something. The tests don't come back good. You know, the doctor's office calls. The doctor would like you to come into the office for him to give you the results of the test. Ooh, that's not a good sign. Sit down. Here's what it is. Bad news. So Christian B's praying. He's saying, now this, dear God, would you make me well? I know you can heal people. We've seen you do that in church, our church before. Would you do it for me? Would you make me well? And he doesn't say this, but this is what he means. If you give me my health back, I'll use all the strength and health you give me to accomplish my own will. And if you give me any money, I'll spend it on what I want. See, if you give me a few more years, I'll spend those years the way I have the last 25 years, living for me and not for you. Now, here's my question. If you were God, whose prayers would you answer? Christian A or Christian B? The one serving God and doing the will of God every day or the one who does his own will, his own lusts? Which one would you respond to when he asked for healing? You're allowed to say it. Of course. You ask and receive not. Because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. Anything you give me is going to go on the altar of my own will. See, some awful symptoms. And the cause, verse 4, is worldliness. The friend of the world is the enemy of God. Worldliness. Now, what on earth does the world mean? We know from the book of John, God so loved the world. God loves the world, meaning the human beings on planet Earth. Jesus Christ was sent to Earth on a rescue mission to rescue us from our sins. Not just the consequences of hell, but actually the power of our sins. To rescue you from your sins. That's why Jesus Christ came. And in order to do that, he died for us. Paid for our sins. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he was heard to say, "It is finished." At that moment, he had paid your way out of hell. Bowed his head, died. Then on the third day, he rose again from the dead, the victor over sin and death and the devil and hell. He's the winner. And he's up there at the right hand of the Father, waiting to be your Savior, if you'll accept him as your Savior. Wow. Now, so the world, in the sense of the population of the world, God loves. But the world, in another sense, is explained to us in 1 John. Okay, would you do this for me? I'm not going to make you work much more. Turn back to 1 John. That's near the end of the Bible. Chapter 2. Verse 15. Some of you could quote it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Isn't that interesting? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, there is something bad called the world. You might say, that is the way people think. When I got saved, I found out that this world is not a friend to grace to help me on to God. That the people around me and the way people think is not the Christian way to think. Okay, now watch. But what is it really? Here's what it is. The world is a philosophy of life developed by the devil to keep people away from God. Now, at the beginning, men were made in God's own image, and they loved him. And God, the Creator, was their best friend. Remember that? They used to walk with him in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. Remember that? Then they were tested, and they failed the test. The devil came and he said, "You know what? He doesn't really have your best interest in mind. You know what? You are slaves. You don't know it, but you're slaves. You do everything he tells you to do." And he says that if you disobeyed him, you would surely die. Well, I'm going to tell you, you're not going to die. The devil called God a liar. He doesn't really have your best interest in mind. And the truth is, Satan said this. He said, if you defy him, you don't have to be a slave anymore. You'll be a god. Like me. I don't serve him anymore. I'm my own God. That's who you can be. So said Satan. And they bought it. And then they died. Spiritually. Read Genesis 3. They experienced fear. Guilt. And it was something terrible that happened to them called spiritual death. Now they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. You know the story. I think almost everybody here knows that. But the devil had a problem. Now I'm not asking you to worry about the devil, but the devil had a problem. Here's what it was. He's thinking this. He and all the devils that are in his army, he said, "You know what? We got a problem. We have gotten Adam and Eve to sin against God, and now they're condemned like we are. And that we succeeded at that. But they're away from God, and I know what's going to happen. I'm just sure what's going to happen. They're going to miss him." You know, life out there away from God is a pretty lonely, miserable life. They're going to want to get back. And I don't know how they can get back because God is a just God. He can't just take them back. But I'll tell you what, he'll figure out a way. He's loving and merciful. And you know what our problem is? That those people who are now our servants are going to miss him. So you know what he did? He came up with a philosophy of life to sell to them. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, when I first became a Christian, I was aware of the pull of the world against me serving Christ. But I defined it wrong. I thought the world offered me fame and fortune, and God offered me rewards in heaven. Which one are you going to take? Fame and fortune, rewards in heaven. I thought that was the choice. But I tell you, I was dead wrong. The verses we read just said, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay, now watch. Is that fame and fortune? Is that gold and silver? Lust, pride. How much does lust weigh? How much space does lust take up in your closet? No, it's desire. Here is the philosophy of life the devil sold to people. It's this. Adam, do you ever crave anything that God forbids you to fulfill? No? Yeah. Now, your cravings normally are healthy, like for food and water. But you know what? You can go overboard. And there are some limits that God puts on you about your flesh. But I want to tell you something, Adam. If you just fulfill those cravings, you'll be a happy man without him. The lust of the eyes. You know, the world's beautiful. Do you see anything you want? Adam, do you see anything you want out there? Go for it. Don't wait for God. Don't say, thy will be done. No, no. If you see something you want, go for it. Pride of life. Be a God. Be somebody. See, this humble thing ain't going to work for you. But lift yourself up. Lust of the flesh, cravings. Lust of the eyes, something you want. Pride of life. I want to be somebody. I'm going to be somebody. That'll fulfill you and you won't need him. And did you know what that whole thing was, that philosophy of life? It was a con. It was a con. Did you know there are people in the world who have pretty well been able to fulfill what is called the world? They've been able to get what they craved. They've been able to achieve what they saw and take it as their own. They've become famous. You know what? Their lives are not really too wonderful. You know, we have places all across the state of Michigan where Ernest Hemingway fished and hunted, signs about him. Do you know how he died? He killed himself. A man whose books became movies. A man who was at the highest of the heights. A man who fulfilled the lust of his flesh, the lust of his eyes, and the pride of life. But he found out it's a con. You know what you end up with? Nothing. And yet, that's how the devil keeps people away from God today. And the bad part is, there are Christian people who adopt that philosophy of life for themselves. You know what the Christian philosophy of life is supposed to be? If you love me, keep my commandments. Yeah. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our life is to love him and do whatever he wants. It's a very fulfilling life. But you know what? It isn't that hard to adopt the philosophy of the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Sometimes in a fundamental church, we think that worldliness has to do with clothes we wear, places we go, entertainment we enjoy. That's worldly. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I think that there are worldly clothes. I think there is worldly music. I think there are worldly places Christians shouldn't go. But that's not what the world is. The world is the philosophy of life, which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I know of preachers, I've been in their homes, which are about as worldly as you can be. And they don't do any of the things that we would condemn. It's their point of view. And so James says, you know what's wrong with you? Nobody would accuse you of it, but you're worldly and you're adulterers. Adulterers. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. I used to live in South Carolina several years ago. There's a man whose name is coming back into the news, who I think was a senator or a congressman from South Carolina. And it was finally revealed that he was having an affair. Aren't we neat about giving ugly things beautiful names? Having an affair with some girl in Argentina. Finally, when he was going to explain it to the public, he said, you know, one day I met a very wonderful woman. Nice as she could be, and she became my friend. Did you know pastors deal with adultery all the time? You didn't sign up for that when you went to Bible college. And I'm going to tell you, adultery isn't glamorous, isn't nice. It's very ugly. And the name friend gives me the willies. She became my friend, and he destroyed his career, at least for a while, but I think he's coming back. He embarrassed his family. He made a fool of himself because of his friend. And did you know that the world, that philosophy of life, is the competition that Jesus has for your love? The other woman. That's who that is. So much so that there in verse 5, it says that God is jealous. That's what that verse means. God is jealous. In Nahum, prophet Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 2, it says it this way. God is jealous. Now, we've seen it. In the church I pastored, there'd be children. We had lots of children like you do. And you know what you'd see? The little girl, little boy, fourth, fifth grade. And when we sang, "Oh, how I love Jesus," they sang it at the top of their lungs. Oh, how I love Jesus. They didn't just sing it with their voice, they sang it with their face. I love to see that. Then it doesn't have to do with the calendar. But then, and you've seen it, sixth grade, seventh grade, that look on their face is gone. Do you know why? They've fallen in love with the world. Somebody enticed them. Now it's not all about, maybe I'll be a missionary. I'll do whatever Jesus wants. I love him more than I love my own self. I'll serve him. Now it was, well, maybe not. Because the world is the competition Jesus has for your love. And he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. And in verse 5 he says, I'm jealous. I'm jealous. Do you remember me? Do you remember the promises you made to me when you were younger? Do you remember how much you told me you loved me? Do you remember when you said you would do anything for me? Remember me? Now all of your plans for the future are your plans to become a success, make a lot of money. Where am I in that? Do you remember when you used to say, Lord, what is your will? Remember me? The real Christian life is love him and keep his commandments. But you've gotten away from it. There's the sickness. It's worldliness. Worldliness. Which isn't too easy to get rid of it. And you know what? With all the media and all the other information sources that come our way now, it's easy for a Christian to be very worldly in the way you think. Oh, man. And there's the problem. You know, somebody said years ago, the world will be moved by the man whom the world cannot move. And worldly Christians will not impact this world. And we're seeing right now what happens to the world around us when the light of the Christians fade. He said, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. But then he said, if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. Now, tell you what, Pastor Townsley, I don't think I'd have the guts to stand up before a congregation and say, you're good for nothing. But Jesus did. Good for nothing! Because you're so compromised, we can't tell the difference between you and those who don't know me. And James was saying, there's the problem. The world. But there is a cure. You'll have to come back tonight about that, but I'll show it to you. Verse 6. But it giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The cure is the grace of God accessed by humility. You can be cured. But you know what? You won't get well till you know you're sick. Something's wrong. Something's wrong in the United States of America, a country that has been impacted by the force of revived Christianity over and over and over again. But what about now? What about now? The problem is not in Washington, D.C. The problem is among God's people. And you know what? I would not have dreamed it, except it's right in the book of James. And that's this. We're worldly. I don't mean every one of us. I think God's Spirit can talk to the heart of a Christian to let you see if this applies to you. But friends, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life has destroyed our prayer life and disconnected us from our Savior and made us good for nothing. And we won't get well till we see we're sick. There is a cure. But let me say to those who have come this morning seeking for peace, Jesus Christ is the physician. He came to cure us. He can make you free from the misery that human life has become. He can release you from the punishment for your sins, but also from the power of your sins and make you a new man, a new woman. Jesus Christ will do that for you. Yes, he will. But friends, I think he first needs to do something for Christian people. What do you think? What would you say if we bowed our heads and prayed? Can we all bow our heads and pray, please?